Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to finish it off tonight, but it's such a marvelous passage. And I want to just lay a foundation before we even begin to look at the scriptures. So many Christians perceive God in an adversarial position. So many Christians have this concept of a God who is against them in the sense that he so wants us to be transformed that he's just not really happy with where we're at. And I've been thinking back to how I lived until God gave me the revelation of his grace in 1982. And I know that I saw God in an adversarial position. And so my praying every day in the morning and reading God's word was an attempt to get over the hump of how I perceived that he viewed me, to get him to like me a little more, because I was going to do my Christian duty of reading the Bible and praying and so on. And then you go through the day feeling like I've got to live right so that God will just be pleased with me. My perception of God was so largely based on my concept of my father. I perceived my father as an adversary. It was like he was so intent on raising me right, and I was this kid who was just out to sea, and so he was having to whip me every day and teach me and train me and so on. But I saw him in an adversarial position. And one of the things Bev and I did in raising our kids was we would continually affirm to our children, we are not against you, we're on your side. We're on the same side as you. And the stuff that the enemy is trying to use against you, we are common enemies to that. We're not fighting that thing in you from an adversarial. We're on your side. I think that's so important because, unfortunately, we raised that way, and so we project that onto our children. So our children have to go through another generation of seeing God as an adversary. Whereas the word says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then in Romans 8, Paul builds the argument of how we can say God is for us. And this is what he says. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's how much he's for us. And then he says, who is he that judges? It is God who justifies. God's not judging, he's justifying.
Right.
Justifying means declaring you to be righteous, but we have this position, and I'm going to show you tonight. We're going to get into this because we're going to start embracing in Hebrews this amazing concept that God became flesh to become a high priest on our behalf to himself. That's amazing. How did we ever imagine that God was so against us? How did we get the picture that somehow God was our enemy? And yet we said God loves us, but we still perceived him as being against us. If you go back to Adam's sin, in our understanding, there's no way that God should have come back to Adam in the garden. You see, he should have sent a message from heaven saying, I'm done with you guys. You've blown it. But God comes to Adam after he sinned and says, Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? God wasn't accusing them. There was no judgment. He said, who told you that you were naked? Well, it was a conscience that had been distorted by the advent of sin. Instead of knowing good and evil, the effect of their eating of that fruit was that their concept of what is good and evil became utterly distorted, so that they saw nakedness, which God had declared good, as something that was to be covered up. This distortion came in. And ever since that point, we've battled this distortion, particularly of the nature of God, because that's what Eve gave into. She believed the lie about who God is. And I'm telling you, the greatest warfare that you will ever fight is an assault on the nature of God to you. Because if you ever believe the truth, you are going to live in the fullness of the Father's abundance, and your life is going to be such a blessing to people around you that you'll change the world. It's the truth of who the Father is that is ultimately going to transform society. We're not going to transform society. We're not going to change our families by rules and regulations. It never worked, and it never will work. You can't legislate morality. Love is the only thing that can transform. So everything in the book of Hebrews is predicated on this amazing thing. God so loves us that He provided a high priest for us. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 2 and just read from verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, this is God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, my translation says, or the author or the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I need to clarify that. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? Was there something wrong with Him that He had to be perfected in His character or in His morality? No. Simply this. If Jesus came as our high priest and was never subjected to the same kind of stuff we are subjected to, He would never be a sympathetic high priest to us. He wouldn't be a high priest acceptable to us. Now, here is the most amazing picture. Because Jesus comes from God, He's God's gift to us to be a high priest. He's acceptable to God. But to be acceptable to mankind, He's got to be fully identified with us. Not just in taking a human body, which is what this passage is going to talk about, but He's got to face the same temptations that we face. The whole argument is this. We have got an incredibly sympathetic high priest. We've got a high priest who's really for us. And He's so for us, not just because He loves us, but because He knows the perfection of His redemptive work. So He had to suffer certain things in order to qualify to be a perfect high priest to represent us to God. See, if He never went through what He went through, what we go through, how on earth could we accept Him as a representative of us? See, if Jesus had never been subject to temptation, we would just say, well, He was sinless, and so He's got no idea of what I'm going through. But the whole message of Hebrews chapter 4, He says, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And in Hebrews 4, it says, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, where we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when we get to that passage, I'll show you how He was tempted in all points like as we are. We'll look at the theology of His temptation. I don't want to deal with that just yet. But here's the thing. He was tempted like we are tempted. He was thoroughly man. And He met the onslaught of the enemy in His humanity. And in order for it to be as intense as possible, He went without food and water for 40 days. So that when the enemy met Him after 40 days, He was at the weakest state that it is possible for any man to be at. 40 days without food and water, and then He met the enemy head on, and He won the victory. He didn't do it from the advantage of His deity. No, because He had laid that aside. I want you to understand that when the Bible says He's a suitable high priest, He became perfect as our high priest through what He suffered. He went through sufferings like you and I probably will never have to face. The excruciating temptation, which we have no way of conceiving how difficult it must have been for Him as a man to have the enemy come to Him and say, I'll give you the kingdoms. This is what you've come for. You've come to redeem. I'll give it to you if you'll bow to me.
Yes.
Shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow to me. I'll give you what you came to redeem. And he was terribly weak. Don't say, oh, well, that temptation couldn't have been real to him. It must have been incredibly real to him. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Can I tell you the good news? You don't have to clean yourself up. He's the sanctifier. Isn't that good? That's such good news. Pitched my next book to the publisher. Grumpy is Dead is going to be the next book, and they were thrilled with that. They asked me to start on it. But the whole thing with Grumpy is Dead is I go to Ephesians 5 and look at what kind of a husband Jesus is. And this is what it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the word. That he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Everything in that talks about his action, not mine. He's going to sanctify me. I mean, you can learn Bible verses till you're blue in the face and they won't sanctify you. They'll just make you more religious and more judgmental and critical of others. The sanctification comes through Jesus washing you with that word. Washing you until that which is in opposition to that word is cleansed away by the revelation of that truth. Washing you. It's his responsibility to sanctify you. You can't sanctify you. See, and why do we try? Well, because we're afraid of man's rejection. And we're afraid of God. Okay, let's move along. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. And then the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalms and Isaiah to show that Jesus is fully identified as a man. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's out of Psalm 22. Which starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the whole psalm is about the sufferings of Jesus. In the midst of it, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. So all he's trying to show is Jesus identifying with us. And again, I will put my trust in him. What is the significance of that? Do you understand that Jesus' entire life on earth was lived by faith? He didn't live with a special advantage of having been born with deity. He lived by faith. So this shows his full identification with us. He lived by faith as we can. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now this comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah was told by God to have a child, but he had two kids, you know. And then right at the end of chapter 8, he says, here am I and the children that you gave me. But he's talking messianically. But Isaiah comes before the king with his two sons, and this is the statement, here am I and the children you've given me. Well, the writer of the Hebrews applies that to Jesus. Here am I and the children that you've given me. So it's this full identification. Then he says this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, as a man, fully man, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Oh, I wish I could go into all of the theology of this, but I don't want to bore you. But it's just so phenomenal to think of Jesus as the second Adam, subjecting himself to be tempted by the devil as Eve and Adam, the first Adam was. He met the enemy who had seduced God's wonderful creation in Adam and Eve. He had seduced them into sin. Here comes Jesus, fully man, as the second Adam, and allows himself to be assaulted by the same devil and whips him good. That's it. Paul says, if they knew, they would have never killed Jesus. See, I think Satan just was, for some reason, obtuse. He thought he was going to kill the Messiah. And it was the masterstroke of the gospel. The death of Jesus is just the most incredibly amazing thing, because nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. He gave up the ghost. He was the first man who didn't die as the effect of sin. He was the first man who died as a choice to taste death on our behalf so that we never have to die. And in doing that, he destroyed the devil's power over mankind. That's the good news of the gospel. See, now that's why this whole adversarial position that we see God in, it's a deception of the enemy. Because God isn't against us. How could he be against us when he gave Jesus to die on our behalf? See? And so Jesus, this is what it says, he's likewise, he himself shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And Satan had the power of death because of Adam and Eve giving in to him. God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The penalty for sin until the law came was only death. The law brings in a whole lot of other penalties, but until the law comes in, there's only one penalty for sin, and that's death. Until the law came, there wasn't wrath. The law brought wrath. See, how could God deal with Abraham, who had obviously character flaws? How could he call him his friend when the guy, if you match him up to the law of Moses, has got all kinds of flaws? Why? Because God wasn't mad. How can God speak to Pharaoh about Abraham? How can God speak to Pharaoh in a dream? See, Paul says this. See, when there is no law, there isn't any wrath. Because apart from the law, sin is dead. So there's such incredible truth so clearly laid out in the Word that we have been petrified to lay hold of. You know why? Because most people in leadership in the body of Christ don't know the power of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And so they think, if I do really preach the gospel as the Bible preaches it, that would just give people a license to sin. Because we trust more in rules than we do in the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You know? And as a result, we use that witchcraft that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3 to manipulate people into correct behavior. And witchcraft is intimidation, manipulation, and control. And so we're so afraid of turning people loose to walk in grace. You know why? Oh, it'll threaten our institutions, because people, once they get free, you can't manipulate them with fear to come, serve, and give. When people really start getting the word of grace, they get free from the manipulation and the intimidation of, if you don't, God won't. So you can't use that on them anymore. And so the first thing that happens is church budget starts to go down for a season. Because people are suddenly free. And what surfaces in them is greed. Oh, I don't have to give anymore because I'm free. Yeah, but the issue is, the Spirit of God is going to lead you to give, but it's going to be by hearing His voice, not under the fear of what will happen if you don't give, but out of obedience as a child to your father's prompting. And so churches that have stuck with the program, their giving goes through the roof on the other side. But there's that little lull, and it's at that point that I get disinvited to churches. Oh, yeah. Okay. Moving right along. Verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're going to come back and I'm going to major on that this evening. But let's just finish the chapter, verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Or the word give aid could be take on the form or the nature of. So Jesus didn't come for angels. He came for us. He didn't become an angel, he became a man. Because it was to us that he was bringing salvation. See, fallen angels, they had fallen, but there's no plan of God to redeem fallen angels. That's so clear from the scriptures. But he does plan to redeem mankind. Because man fell victim to the temptation of the enemy. And Jesus beat the enemy at his game of temptation. And then died to destroy the enemy's power. And now his whole purpose is to redeem. It is not God's will that one should perish. Isn't that what Paul says in Timothy? Absolutely. The heart of God is for every single person on the face of the earth to be saved. Now, here's what I was raised in. I was raised in with this belief that there were only a few that were ultimately going to make it. And so we had a very narrow concept of becoming a Christian. And so it's mind-blowing when you discover that what the Word says, God said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No, that's too broad. Got to narrow it down. The word says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God took Abraham outside, showed him the stars, and showed him then ultimately in Genesis 21, said your descendants will not just be like the stars, but like the sand on the seashore. That's a bunch. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and John's in heaven, and he says, I saw a multitude which no man can number. Sounds like God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Meanwhile, we have tried to keep everybody out of the kingdom by making it so narrow and so tight. I'm so excited because when we get to heaven, we are going to be amazed at who we bump into in heaven. You mean you are here? How did you get here? I can't believe you made it. Watch out. See, the word says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. I'm telling you, even if it's at the last moment, he's reaching out to people. You know, 9/11. I was in Hammond, Louisiana. Bev was in South Africa. Tracy, our daughter, was in Italy, in Siena in Italy. Our son was at Tulsa at ORU. We were scattered all over the place. And when 9/11 happened, and so I went down to New Orleans to go and get my flight. And, of course, they grounded all the planes. So I got the last Hertz rental car, you know, to drive back to Dallas-Fort Worth. And I'm driving along listening to what's developing, you know, on the radio. And I'm just weeping over the events of 9/11. And suddenly God said to me, the enemy overplayed his hand again. Because thousands called on my name in the last moments. That's all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And then the lady that Bev and I met from North Carolina, who is ministered in South Africa, and on New Year's Day after the great tsunami, she was praying and she was caught up into heaven. And she saw this multitude of Muslim people before the throne and Jesus standing before them. And he was holding his hands and showing them his blood. And so she said to the angel, who are these? And the angel said, these are those who called on the name of the Lord in the great tsunami. Oh, some of you are upset because you're saying, but I've been in the field since the 6 a.m. I've borne the heat of the day. It ain't fair if the people who come in at 5 in the afternoon get the same penny that I do when I've worked hard all day. Oh, that older brother can't handle the mercy of the master, of the father. Come on, folk. See, we want to make them pay. We want to make them prove that they're saved. See, and the reason why God can be so merciful is because of this amazing high priest that we have. And all that he's done, and this is what the book of Hebrews, I am praying that by the time we get through with this study of Hebrews, you will never be able to be ever seduced by the intimidation of a preacher who tries to put the law on you again. You'll immediately detect it and say, oh no, I know that's not true. Established in grace. That's my heart. Okay, let's just finish reading. Therefore, in all things, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I need to just deal with the word propitiation, because it's a very current subject. There are certain people who are really challenging the traditional view of the atoning work of Jesus. Because as people are opening up to the fact that God is so loving, there is an incongruity between the God of love and wrath. See? And they're saying, surely Jesus did not die to appease the wrath of God. That is a picture that is unbefitting of the God that we worship. But they don't understand the effect of the Mosaic law. There is an incongruity between a God who loves us so much, but then this picture of a God who's so angry that his son has to die to avert or turn away the wrath of God against us. And that's where I want to show you that until the law came, there wasn't wrath. So turn to Romans chapter 4. And let's just build this argument. It's probably not an issue to any of you here, but I do just feel like I need to honestly deal with this word in this context, because it's a current thing that's affecting the church. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, oh, I love that phrase, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. See, now it didn't say where there is no law, there is no sin. But our problem is this. Because of the Mosaic law, we are naturally bent to interpret sin in terms of rule breaking. Your biggest problem with sin is in your interpretation of what sin is, because inevitably we've been raised with this perversion or distortion of the gospel until we have so superimposed the old covenant on the new, until we've made the Christian life into a bunch of rule keeping. Okay? You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, then you'll be pleasing to God and God is going to favor you and reward you. But if you don't do those things, man, God's going to be mad at you. And we've got this terrible time of defining sin always in terms of transgression, because we've got the hangover of the Mosaic law. And that's why I'm going to write the next book on Grumpy is Dead. Because the reality is, we're dead to the law.
Right.
And if you're dead to the law, sin has no more power. And if you're dead to the law, there is no more wrath. Because it was the law that brings wrath. God ain't mad at us anymore. Even if you as a child really mess up, God's never going to be mad at you. Why? Because Jesus took all of it upon himself. Okay, look at verse chapter 5 of Romans, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Oh, man, that's liberating. But it's so hard for people to... What? No, God wasn't imputing sin to people before he put a law in place. See, what was in place at the time between Adam and Moses? What was the law? It was just this to Adam. It was, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And we know this from Romans 5. Death passed upon all mankind because of Adam's one sin. But God wasn't imputing sin to mankind during that time. That's why he could talk to Pharaoh. That's why he could talk to Abimelech, whom Abraham deceived about Sarah. And God comes to Abimelech in the middle of the night. He's not a regenerate man. He's just a pagan king. And God says, you're a dead man. Because that woman belongs to another man. He said, I didn't know. I mean, God talks to all kinds of people before the Mosaic law. It was the law of Moses that suddenly puts the separation between God and man and elicits the wrath of God against the disobedience of mankind. But until Moses, sin is not imputed and there's no wrath. Now, every man dies because of Adam's sin. But do you see what a mess the law made of everything?
Yeah.
Do you see why Jesus didn't just come to save us to be law keepers? The law's a booger. Who wants to keep it? You can't. The wrath of God comes against mankind because of the law. If there is no law, there is no imputing of sin. I didn't say it. The Word says it. Okay? Now, here's the thing. If you want to live under the law, feel free. But why would you want to? See? Jesus came to redeem you from the law so that you could live with this amazing picture of your daddy smiling on you 24/7, even when you've just thoroughly blown it. That cannot be changed. He can't get grumpy with you because wrath is gone. Because Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Which means Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He not only atones for the sin, he expiates the sin. And expiate means to send it away, to rub it out. And propitiate means he turns away the wrath of God against the sinner. He takes it all upon himself. Now, I know some people don't like the theology of God venting their wrath on Jesus, but he did it. In my understanding of the Word. And I'm so glad that he did. Because otherwise, every time I would mess up and think I've broken a law, I'd be waiting for the wrath of God. You know, and he ain't mad at me. Oh, that is so good. That is so good. See, if you can live in the light of that, you will start living abundantly. See, I've been meditating for the last couple of months, you know, and I think I shared this with you last month. I said, Lord, John 10:10 is a great promise.
Right.
I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly.
Yeah.
But I don't think half of us have plumbed the depth of abundant living. We're living so shallow. We're living afraid of... What happens if I mess up? It doesn't matter anymore. You know why? Because Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. And then he says in the last verse of that chapter, he says, because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Paul says in Corinthians, there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation freely make a way of escape. See, because he understands. And Psalm says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he remembers our frame. He knows... He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. See, we've got this adversarial picture of God that he's against us. And we're trying to win our way back into his favor. We're trying to earn our way into his good books. And that is such a distortion and such a perversion. Now, let's go back, and I want to just deal with this as we close. He talks about that he might destroy him as the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we could distill all your fears into one glob, the ultimate fear that we all deal with is the fear of death. That's what the word says. See, now, why does he say, see, if you don't fear death, you'll never be in bondage. You're free. You are absolutely free. What does he mean by that? Well, here's the deal. The soul that sins, it shall die. Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Die. Okay? That's the penalty. There's one penalty for sin, and that's death. Okay? Now, the law brought a bunch of other stuff, but really, that doesn't pertain to us anymore because we have died to the law. Okay? But here's this death issue. Because even as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the problem with death. It's the judgment. Because if there were no judgment, death ain't a big deal. See, and I want to tell you that that is the big boogeyman that the church still lives with, but which Jesus has completely dealt with. Because what is he any good as a high priest for if he cannot appear for me on the day of judgment as my high priest? I don't need him to appear now. I need him then. And that's why he's already gone there. And Hebrews 5 says, this is the confidence because our high priest has gone beyond the veil as our forerunner. He made it in. And it's the messages. You're going to make it, boys, and it's all done. You don't have to fear what's on the other side, yeah. I've licked it. I've dealt with it. In fact, in that passage where it says it is appointed unto man once done after the judgment, it says of him, he is going to appear for us a second time, not for sin, because he's already appeared before God for sin as our high priest. He went before the Father after his death on the cross, took his blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. In fact, the word mercy seat, hilasterion, is the word that is applied to Jesus. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the walking, talking mercy seat of God. Whenever you touch Jesus, you touch the mercy seat. Come on. Is there anybody that ever came to Jesus who encountered anything but the mercy of God? Because Jesus is the walking, talking mercy seat of God, and he can't do anything but give mercy. And now you are the walking, talking mercy seats of God. When people touch your life, you're the one who imparts mercy. Because having received mercy, you're able to give mercy. Ha! Woo! Now, let's deal with this wrath. Why do we have such a fear of death? Why is it, as my friend James Klingscale says, the people who die the hardest that he has been with in hospice in Fort Worth. Why is it the people who die the hardest are Christians and the worst are preachers? Why? Because we've been on this performance gig. Because we thought it was all about us. Because we thought that salvation... See, although we have ascribed to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, I want to tell you that the whole tone of so much of Christianity is, it's by works. It's ultimately, I'm telling you, we've believed in a gospel of salvation by works. Well, of sanctification by works. I've told you before about my mother in the night that she died, in the ambulance going to the hospital, saying to my elder sister, I wonder if I've done enough. Why? Because really, essentially, we have believed in salvation through works. Now, we would never preach that. We'd always say we get saved by the blood of Jesus. Why do we fear a judgment if we really believe that Jesus was the full and sufficient payment for our sin? See, if you can get free of the fear of death and what lies beyond, you can live hilariously. Do you get that?
Yeah.
You can live with absolute abandon to the will of the Father and live like there's no tomorrow. Because sudden death, sudden glory. For me to live is Christ, and to die is?
Amen.
Well, a lot of people don't believe that. They're worried about the judgment. Turn to 1 John 4. Because if you ever get just one little phrase from 1 John 4, it's so amazing. And I'm going to build that as we go through Hebrews. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us or within us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Did He make it? We're going to make it. Is He righteous? We're righteous. As He is, so are we in this world. So why would we fear judgment if is as He is, so are we in this world? If Jesus is perfectly accepted by the Father, so are we.
Well, Brother John, but what about the passages of Scripture that indicate that we're going to have to give an account for every idle word and every deed and so on? What do you have a high priest for?
Who is he that is going to condemn? It's not God. It's clear from Romans 8. God's not bringing the charge sheet. Oh, it's that accuser of the brethren bringing the accusation.
That's why you've got a high priest. That's why you've got an advocate.
And what is he going to plead? Oh, God, I know he's done some bad things, but he's been pretty good. So, you know, can't you let the good outweigh the bad? No, he's not going to do that. He's going to say, Father, my blood. When the enemy brings a charge against you, Jesus, as your high priest, will just remind the Father of His blood that is sprinkled on that mercy seat. It's no more a seat of judgment. It's a mercy seat for you as a believer.
Amen.
See, so that's why we don't have to have fear. As He is, so are we in this world. Then look at this. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out 50% of fear. 60% of fear. 90%? 95%? Come on. Surely you've got to have a little fear. No. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because he says fear has to do with, involves torment. The word is really punishment. Fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Here's the whole deal. Fear has to do with negative consequences. See, if for bungee jumping, why wouldn't you want to bungee jump? You know, when people have done it, say, man, it's a rush. Well, why won't you bungee jump? Because you're afraid that it might snap when you do the jumping. See, it's negative consequences that cause you to fear taking an action. But if you knew there were no negative consequences to an action, See, if I'm riding my motorcycle and know that I could never crash, wouldn't that be neat? I could drive like a lunatic, ride like a lunatic, you know. You see, it's always what tempers us in everything is that we've learned to live cautiously to avoid possible negative repercussions. And there is a certain amount of that that is just plain wisdom. But when it comes to living in the love of the Father, any fear indicates that you haven't got the perfect love. You haven't received His perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Why? Because when you understand that the perfection of His love is revealed in the fact that the high priest that He provided wasn't just the high priest, He's the sacrifice. He's not just the sacrifice, He's the altar. He's not just the altar, He's the entire temple. He's the whole enchilada. And Jesus is everything. And He's been provided by the Father for us, perfect, perfect high priest. And we're going to start going into the perfection of His high priestly ministry. And it's flat exciting. One of the most exciting words is, He sat down, as I preached a few months ago. Jesus is sitting. There's only one time that He ever stood after He sat down. And that was to welcome Stephen home. Stephen looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing, the right hand of God. Jesus stood up. Come on, boy. I bet he ran toward him and put his arms around him and just hugged him. Otherwise, he's sitting. Wow, it's over. It's over. Can we receive that? Can we receive that? Can we start dealing with the fears that dog our paths, that snap at our heels all the time, and start looking fear straight in the face and say, no, no, no. Fear has got to do with punishment, and Jesus has taken all the punishment. There are no negative consequences. Even if I blow it, it's already atoned for. And as I've tried to say to you in the past, we can no longer define sin in terms of transgression because we're dead to the law. Now, sin is defined in terms of the Greek word hamartia, which is missing the mark. It is settling for something that is less than the best. It is settling for something less than abundant life. It's not about God saying, no, you bad child. It's about God saying, I don't want you to hurt yourself with that behavior. I don't want you to be ensnared by something that looks attractive but is ultimately going to destroy you. Now, God's not out to, He's not trying to get you. He's trying to free you from the effects and the ravages of sin and bring you to live in the fullness of who you really are, the fullness of your identity as His child. That's the heart of the Father, perfect love. He loves us with such a perfect love that He provided a perfect high priest. Now, I want you to know that right now, tonight, you have a high priest. And He's at the right hand of the Father. And He is interceding for you. I think His intercession goes way beyond us not blowing it. His intercession on our behalf is, oh God, don't let them miss an iota what I died to provide for them. He wants us to inherit the full inheritance. So I want you to see the Father. And if you're grappling with sin issues in your life, I want to tell you that the root of your sin issues is this, that you're still alive to the law. You're still trying to deal with sin by thou shalt nots. And that just empowers sin. The law gives sin its power. If you can finally get beyond that and realize that God's not holding you to a standard of law, but He loves you and wants to see you freed from stuff. Now, some of the sin that that bugs you is because of stuff that he needs to heal at the root. The behavior that you're dealing with here is not the big issue. The fact that you've got a problem up here with lust or drugs or whatever it is just an indication of some brokenness inside of you that is causing you to make those poor choices. So he's not hitting you over the head saying, you bad child, quit doing that. All that he's trying to say is, would you let me into those dark places that you've never opened up? Would you let me heal that? Would you just bring that to me and let me heal you at that place so that sin's power is broken in your life? Do you see, he's so loving in dealing with you. He's not a big policeman prohibiting you. He's a loving father trying to free you and release you into the fullness of his purpose for you. I want you to get this picture of this phrase. As he is, so are we. In this world, if we could ever live in the fullness of that. See, John G. Lake is one of my spiritual heroes. And of course, he was a mighty man in South Africa, my home country. Came to South Africa and God used him in powerful miracles of healing. And in the book that the Copelands compiled of John G. Lake's life, there's some of his sermons, and one of his sermons on as he is, so are we in this world, is absolutely worth the price of the book. You've got to read it. It's phenomenal. You see, John G. Lake had this revelation, as he is, so are we in this world. And he had this conviction that I have as much life in me as Jesus has at the right hand of the Father. I have as much power and as much authority in me as Jesus has seated at the right hand of the Father. And he began to function and live in the light of that truth. As he is, so am I in this world. And I'm going to start living in the reality of that. You're not under condemnation. God's not your adversary. He's for you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that anything that we have believed in the past that has caused us to doubt your love for us and to feel like you're against us and feel like you're like a policeman checking up on us all the time. God, I'm asking you to just tear down those structures of thought and belief in us and bring us to the revelation of the truth of your word. As he is, so are we in this world. Jesus has already made it beyond the veil. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Thank you for that new and living way that Jesus has opened into the holiest of all. Now we don't have to come once a year with a sacrifice because the way is forever open. Now we don't have to get the right formula of fast songs and slow songs to get into the holiest of all. We come into church in the holiest of all. We're there. We live in the holiest of all because we get there by the blood of Jesus, not by the right ritual of worship or not by the right exercises of Bible reading and prayer every day or anything else. It's by the blood of Jesus. So thank you, Jesus, for being our high priest. Thank you that you're the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Thank you that you initiated it. You founded it. You established it. You are the source and the author, and you're the finisher of our faith. You didn't just author it. You're the one who brings it to completion. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We worship you. And I'm asking that for anyone who still has fear in their heart, you'll give them a revelation of our complete your work was in redemption. That God isn't mad anymore. God isn't mad anymore. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that good news. Jesus, you are the sanctifier, and we are the ones being sanctified. wash us with the water of this word tonight. Just let it wash so deeply, freeing us from the guilt and the fear. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.